And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient servant who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And going on, Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we believe your word is truth. We believe the words that we just read. Lord, capture us with the reality that the day is coming. The day is near. That your place will be with us. Lord, we believe there will be a day where suffering and sin will be no more. Lord, we believe we will see that day. But even as this world ends, even as a new heavens and a new earth comes, Lord, your presence will be with us. You will not end, but you will reign forever and ever. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it really has been a joy over the last 4 weeks just to talk about some of the distinctives, some of those core truths that knit us together as an Alliance family. If you're visiting us for the first time, if you haven't been here for the last few weeks, the last 4 weeks we've been going through a part of our Alliance Statement of Faith. Our church is part of a larger body, a larger family called the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And so we have a statement of faith that binds us together and four central truths that we believe about Jesus that make up the core of our doctrine. We believe that Jesus is our Savior, our Sanctifier, our Healer, and our coming King. And so today we're going to look at the final one of these four points of the gospel, the fourfold gospel of the Alliance, and we're going to learn about Christ, our coming King, about him returning in glory for his people and for the judgment of the world. So I want to read the Statement of Faith, section 1.11, that says, "The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent and will be personal, visible, and premillennial. This is the believer's blessed hope and is a vital truth, which is an incentive to holy living and a faithful service." Now, I recognize that there might be some words that you might not recognize, some things you might not understand from this. So today, as we talk about Christ, our coming King, I want to break down into three sections, four of the terms of this section. First, I want to talk about the fact that the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, will be premillennial. Then I want to look together at the personal and visible coming of the Lord and talk about those events that surround the rapture of the church, the time whenever the church is gathered together with Christ. And then I want to talk about the imminence of the coming of the Lord, the fact that it is coming soon and how that should affect the way we think about missions in our neighborhood and around the world. So three different things we want to look at today: premillennial, personal and visible, and imminent. But If you've been here the last few weeks, you know that at the end of each message, I like to share my personal experience or understanding with this point. So I shared about how Christ was my Savior and how I came to faith in the Lord Jesus and how Christ is my sanctifier, how he has worked in my life to make me more like Christ. And I've shared my experiences with healing others and experiencing healing myself. And this time, I haven't personally experienced the second coming of Christ yet, but I want to share just a little bit of my personal understanding of that. And I want to do that before we get into those three points. And I want to do this a little bit differently. I want to do this a little bit backwards from how I've done it before because I've really struggled with this message. For the other points, it took about 3 days of work and preparation and reading through just different books of the Bible and to understand what it means that Christ is our Savior, Sanctifier, and Healer. But with this specific one, it took me over a week. And that was because this discussion about the second coming of Christ, and you know this if you've ever tried to read Revelation or if you've ever been in a Bible study that's gone through the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel or any of these things that talk about the day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ, you know that this is a far more technical discussion than those other discussions. You know that whenever we talk about Christ as our Savior, Sanctifier, and Healer, there's experience, there's understanding that comes from looking behind us, looking back at what has already happened in the biblical narrative and in the life of Christ, and looking around us to our own experience and the way that the world is and the way that Christ interacts with our world now. But whenever you think about Christ as your coming King, we have to look forward to events that haven't yet happened. And so there's a lot of technicality. There's a lot of technical discussion about words and phrases and tenses and moods of different words and all these different things. And so the first time I planned this out, it was a very technical sermon. And then I looked through it and I thought, this just isn't good enough. This isn't what we need. I think it's good for us to have those technical discussions and to study deeply and search into the Bible, but I think there's a reality that we could miss the heart of the discussion. We talked about this briefly last week with Christ as our Healer. It's very easy for us to get in our heads and think about, well, what's the role of medicine? What's the role of faith in healing? And miss the heart of the discussion that Christ is for us and that he is our Healer. And in the same way, if we get lost in that technical discussion of when will the millennium happen? When will the church be raptured? What is it going to look like? Is there a literal 7-year tribulation, a literal million or 1,000-year millennium? We can miss the heart of the discussion. I think we see this especially whenever people start to break themselves off into camps. And I think whenever we talk about Christ as our coming King, the ironic temptation that we have is we start to get into a place of fear and bickering rather than hope and worship and love. So I want to share this quote from a man named G.K. Beale before we get into our discussion of Christ our coming King today. He says this, "The main idea of the entire book of Revelation may be roughly formulated as follows. The sovereignty of God in Christ in redeeming and judging brings them glory, which is intended to motivate the saints, that's us, to worship God and reflect his glorious attributes through obedience to his word." So the goal of today's discussion is not to convince you of my beliefs, my personal understanding. I'm going to share my personal understanding of Christ our coming King throughout this message, but I really want the heart of our discussion today to be less about what I believe and what I think you should believe and more about the glory of the Lord, our worship of him, and our obedience to his word. And I want this because I think this is what Jesus wants for us. He closes the book of Revelation talking to John and saying this, "Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the word of the prophecy written in this scroll." This is the goal of Christ in giving the revelation to John, giving his word to John to give to us, is that he wants us to keep the words, to obey his word. And so today I want us to think about the what and the why of the coming of the Lord as much more important than the when and the how. Because again, Acts 1:7 says, as the angel is speaking to those at the tomb, he says, "It is not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority." And if you go on in this past verse 7 into verse 8, you know one of the verses that holds at the center of Alliance theology, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth." It is more about mission than it is about logistics and timings. So again, I want to emphasize today that second half of our statement of faith, that 11th point. This is the believer's blessed hope, and it is a vital truth, which is an incentive to holy living and faithful service. So again, you're going to hear my personal understanding. You're going to hear why I believe what I believe, but we're also going to talk in each section, first looking at the premillennial coming of Christ, then looking at the personal invisible coming of Christ, then the imminence of Christ, not just what I believe, not just why I believe it, but also why we should have hope because of the coming of the Lord. Why we should have hope, why we should be motivated to holy living and faithful service. So, with all of that out of the way, now that we are able to step into our discussion, let's look first at the premillennial coming of Christ. And before we can do that, I want to give just a few definitions. We're going to talk about two terms whenever we talk about the millennium, whenever we talk about the premillennial coming of Christ. First, we have to understand the second coming. So we anticipate, we believe from Scripture that Jesus has come once in the flesh. He was born as a baby in Bethlehem, and he lived a life and then died on the cross in our place, was resurrected from the dead, and then ascended to the Father where he's currently reigning with Christ. But this is not the end of the story. It is not just that Jesus will reign forever and on forevermore. People will eventually go to be with him once they die. But instead, we are told in Scripture time and time again that he is coming back. And this return will not just be a return in human form, but instead it will be coming. He will be bodily. He will be visible. He will be human, but he won't be born as a baby. He will come from the clouds in glory. This is the second coming of the Lord. And whenever we talk about millennial beliefs, we're trying to understand how and when that happens. So the millennium, which we heard about whenever we did the reading through Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, this is the time that Christ will reign on the earth before the final judgment. And the reason we have to talk about it being premillennial is because there's a lot of ambiguity, a lot of question that has arose about this passage and how we should understand it. For some people, this second coming, this millennium, is a spiritual millennium that is currently happening in heaven, even as the world continues as it has for thousands of years, while others say that it is a physical kingdom. It is a physical reign on earth. Other people say that this is literally 1,000 years. That this is an exact time period that John is talking about, that Jesus has revealed to him, and others say that this is a figurative, long period of time, either starting in the future or starting back whenever Christ ascended to heaven. So there is a lot of ambiguity about that. But what we should understand, what will make this discussion a little bit easier for us, is that when we talk about the millennial views, things like premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, maybe you've heard those terms before, we aren't talking about where we are right now in God's story. But primarily, we're talking about these two terms and how they relate to one another. So very, very briefly, just in case you've heard these terms before, so you understand where we are coming from, there are three different types of beliefs. First, the amillennial belief is that the second coming does not happen at the beginning or end of a millennial reign. Instead, the second coming happens immediately as Christ comes to judge and to begin his eternal reign in the new heavens and new earth. Second, postmillennialism believes that the gospel is victorious and progressively ushers in a time of Christ's reign on the earth. So we are currently entering into progressively the millennial reign of Christ, and that at the end of this millennium, Christ will return in a physical, in a bodily form, and he will immediately bring about the final judgment and the eternal reign of Christ in the new heavens and new earth. And then finally, premillennialism, the one that the Alliance has stated that we believe, is that the millennium and second coming are both future events, that we are in what is called the church age, not yet in the millennium, but Christ will return visibly and bodily, and that he will defeat his enemies and then rule on earth during the millennium. Then Satan will be released for a short time, and then the judgment will come. So we are not yet in the millennium, and the millennium will precede the second, or will precede the eternal reign and judgment of Christ. So that is the premillennial belief system. And this is, I believe, why we can understand this is the most likely way to understand the book of Revelation and the second coming of Christ as the whole. So two arguments I want to point to as we consider premillennialism. First, an argument from the structure of the passage. And as you're reading through the book of Revelation, you're going to recognize that there is a lot of symbolism. There's a lot of metaphor, a lot of things that pull back to the earlier sections of the Bible. But there are different ways that John has laid out his argument, laid out his revelation, the way that it has been revealed to him. And I think the most straightforward way that we can understand the end of the book of Revelation is that from chapter 19, verse 11, the beginning of that final battle, to Revelation 22, verse 9, the end of Jesus' revelation to John, is one major section. I believe this because it is bookended in what is called an inclusio. And this is not a spell from Harry Potter, but instead it is a way that writers can organize sections. They didn't originally write with chapters and verses in the Bible, but instead they would put little markers of, this is where I'm starting my sentence, this is where I'm starting my section, this is where I'm ending my section, by doing a few different things. And one of those is repeating a story. And so in chapter 19, verse 10, we're told of John falling at the feet of an angel and worshiping him, and the angel saying, don't do that. Worship God. I'm just a messenger. And this happens in 19:10 and then again in 22:9. And the reason this is repeated is because John wants us to know that everything that happens in between these two stories is one section. So we believe that Revelation 19:10 to 22:9 is one section. And this is the structure of it. So it might be hard to see. It might be worth jotting down on your notes. So that verses 9 to 10 of chapter 19 is that first part of the inclusio, that first time that John falls at the feet of the angels to worship. And he says, don't do that. Worship God. The beginning of the section. And so in 19 verses 11 to 21, Jesus returns in victory. He wipes out the enemies of the cross. And then chapter 20 verses 1 through 6, Christ reigns in the millennial reign of Christ. And then going on, chapter 20 verses 7 to 10, Satan is released and judged. And then for the rest of chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, there's what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, where those who have lived and died are raised and judged according to their works. And then chapter 21, verse 1 to 22, verse 5, we're told of the new heavens and new earth and the eternal reign of Christ. And then again, chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, that closing of the section, where John again falls at the feet of the angel and worships and is told, don't do that, worship God, I'm just a messenger. And I think because this is one section, I think the safest and easiest way to read this is as a straightforward chronological time period. And so as we walk through it, we see the return of Christ, that visible return of Christ before the millennium. We see him reigning for 1,000 years and then Satan released for a short time and then judged and thrown into the lake of fire, and then people are raised and judged, and then the new heavens and earth. So we're seeing the end of the story, this one big section of the end of the narrative of history. And so if we understand it as one section, we see that Christ comes before the millennium. And the second argument I want to make, the second way I think we should understand this as being premillennials, because I think it makes best sense of the role of Satan in the world. See, I think it makes the most sense to understand the role of Satan not as being someone who is bound in that pit that we read about in Revelation chapter 20, but instead being active in the world. So the way we understand Satan, the way we understand the Bible telling us about Satan, is before Christ came, before the incarnation, before the first coming of Christ, Satan was welcomed into the throne room of God. He was welcomed as the accuser. Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 say this: one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." So we see that Satan is able to enter into the throne room as the accuser. He wants to come and accuse Job and say that Job is not following God because he wants to, but because God has blessed him well. And so what we can gather from this is that Satan was able to be in the presence of God before the coming of Christ. But whenever Jesus came, Whenever Jesus came to the earth, whenever he lived on this earth, and whenever he died and then ascended into heaven, there was no longer a place for Satan in it. Jesus speaks about this in Luke, and Luke chapter 10, verse 18, he says that Satan falls like lightning. I have seen Satan fall like lightning. And then Revelation chapter 12 says this. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, it's my understanding that this passage is speaking of the incarnation of Christ. I understand this is a heavenly view of what was happening on earth during the first coming of Jesus. And so we see that in this first coming, Satan is thrown down to earth. He is no longer able to be in the presence of God in heaven, but instead he falls like lightning to the earth. And we're told later in Revelation 12 that being unable to pursue Christ, being able to pursue the woman, he instead pursues the church, knowing that his time is short. And I think that that speaks of what we are seeing in the world right now. Again, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says this, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." So I think the Bible is pretty clear that Satan is active in our world. I don't think we need to see that from the Bible. I think we see that in the world around us, but we still see nonetheless, and we believe that it is true because it's God's word, that Satan is presently active in the world. But in Revelation 20, verse 3, we're told that Satan is thrown into the abyss. It is locked and sealed over him, and he is kept from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. I think this has to be a future event. I think this has to be something that is spoken about in the future, not something that is happening progressively, not something that has happened in the past at the ascension of Christ, but instead, I think it makes the most sense if we understand Satan as being active in our world, but one day being thrown into this pit. Robert Mounts, in his Book of Revelation commentary, says this, "The purpose of the confinement of Satan is not to punish him, but to prevent him from deceiving the nations. The elaborate measures taken to ensure his custody are most easily understood as implying the complete cessation of his influence on earth, rather than a curbing of his activities." So I believe that Satan will be chained. I believe he's active in this world. I believe that Revelation 19 to 22 speaks of a unified story. And for those reasons, I believe that the millennium has not yet begun, but will begin at the second coming of Christ. But as I said, this is not just about what I believe or why I believe it, but also why it gives us hope. So three reasons I think that the premillennial return of Christ can give us hope. First, the promises of Christ will be fulfilled. Tom Schreiner, writing about the theology of the book of Revelation, says this, "Some wonder about the purpose of the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, but premillennialists argue that the rule of the Messiah in history fulfills the promises given to Abraham and to David and his offspring about the rule of a Davidic king on earth." See, what we can gather from this, friends, is that God isn't just pleased to fulfill his promises in some way, but God is pleased to fulfill all his promises to his people. God made promises thousands of years ago to Abraham and to David and to his descendants, and we understand ourselves as getting to experience that as spiritually being united to Abraham through faith in Christ. But Jesus keeps his promises. That is one of our greatest comforts in Christ, that God keeps the promises that he makes. And one of those promises that he will return and be the Davidic king who reigns on earth forevermore. Also, we can be promised that the power of Satan will be restrained. Again, Robert Mouse says this, "That the wicked will ultimately be brought to ruin is absolutely certain. While it would appear to the first century believer still facing possible persecution that the enemy's strength was undiminished, the truth is that with God in control, the future must inevitably yield an ultimate and complete victory for the Lamb and those whom he has sealed." Remember, again, we talked about the possibility of being fearful whenever we think about the end times, being fearful, thinking about the role of Satan in the world. But because Christ will return, because Satan will be chained, we can believe that even though we may be suffering now, we may be facing opposition now, the promise is, without a doubt, that one day Satan will be restrained and then judged and then thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death, forevermore. I love the way that Jim Hamilton puts it in his book or his commentary on Revelation. Have you ever wondered what life would be like if there was no tempter? Picture in your mind again the angel whose hands must be large and strong, locking his vice-like grip on the ancient serpent, binding him with a chain, hurling him into the pit, shutting it with lock and key, and placing the seal over it. No more satanic deception among the nations. Imagine what life will be like after that happens. John tells us about it in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. So this is the promise, that one day Satan will be restrained. And even when he is released from that, even whenever he is allowed out to deceive the nations again, that time will be exceedingly short. There's no reason to believe that him being released will be any more than a blip. It won't be an extended period of time, but it'll just be long enough for him to deceive the nations and then be judged. Friends, Satan will be restrained, and then Satan will be judged, and there will be no more tempter among the nations. No one to deceive our unbelieving family members and friends. No one to incite rebellion against the law of the Lord. There will be no more tempter. And then finally, this will be the beginning of eternity and the end of sin, suffering, and shame. Again, Jim Hamilton writes this: if you are a believer in Jesus, chapter 20, verses 4 through 6 is describing your future. Satan is gone from the scene. Christ is reigning on earth. You will be raised from the dead to sin no more. No satanic deception, no satanic temptation. In the presence of Christ, you will do justice and serve as a priest to God. This is what you were made to do. You were created to enjoy God as king in God's land in free obedience to God's law. Uncontaminated, undefiled, unsullied, no devil prowling around like a roaring lion, freedom, joy, righteousness. We will be in the presence of Christ, raised to sin no more. Friends, take hope in the coming of Christ and in the millennial reign that he ushers in. But not only will his reign be premillennial, it will also be personal and visible. See, my understanding is that the Bible speaks of one return of Christ. I don't believe in a secret rapture. I believe instead that Christ will come at the last day to wipe out the enemies, to have victory over the enemies of the church after the great tribulation. I believe this based on my understanding of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. And by the way, I want to pause here just for a moment because I realized something I didn't say in the intro that I really want to make clear, is that these things that we are teaching now are not life and death issues for the church. And I know that you might not have agreed with what I just said, and you might not agree with what I'm about to say, and that is okay. See, whenever we ask people to become members, whenever we invite people into membership, we aren't saying, will you believe or will you tuck away your own beliefs and just be willing to parrot what we believe? But instead, all we ask is, are you willing to submit to the teachings of this church? And if you have authority to teach, to not teach otherwise. That's all we ask, because we don't believe that the kingdom of God is reserved only for those who believe in a premillennial coming or believe that there won't be a secret rapture. Instead, we believe that all who believe in Christ, all who have been united to him by faith, are welcome at the table, are welcome before the Lord. And so while we hold beliefs, we do not live and die by our beliefs of how Christ comes back. So if you disagree with anything, I hope that's a word of hope for you, a word of welcome for you, is you don't need to go out and find a church that lives or that believes exactly what you believe about the coming of Christ, or is exactly in the place of you not being sure about what you believe about the coming of Christ, but instead we want to come together to worship the Lord who is coming again. And if you believe with us that the Lord is coming again, you are welcome to be a member here. So with that in mind, let's jump back into the reality that the coming of Christ will be personal and visible, and my understanding this will happen at the end of the time of tribulation. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17 say this, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." One thing that strikes me whenever I read this passage is how visible, how loud, and how open the return of Christ will be whenever he comes for his people. We hear the trumpet call of God. We hear a loud command. We see the angels come in. This, to me, speaks of a very public thing that happens, not a secret rapture. There is powerful and public language that is being used when Christ comes for his church. So what happens when we meet the Lord in the air? We're told in this passage that we who are still alive and who are left will be caught up together with those who have been departed to be with the Lord in the air. I think two things will happen, two things that we're told about in this passage and in other passages will happen whenever we meet the Lord. First, we are transformed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." So my understanding of this passage with 1 Thessalonians 4 is that when we are raised up with Christ, either from the dead or as those who remain on earth, that we will raise up with him and be transformed into the imperishable, glorified bodies that have been promised to all believers. Whether it's through resurrection or rapture, we will be given glorified bodies capable of being in the presence of Christ. Millard Erickson, whenever he's considering 1 Thessalonians 4, says this, "The word meet suggests a welcoming party that goes out to meet someone on the way and accompanies them back to where they came from. So our meeting the Lord in the air is not a case of being caught away, but meeting him and then coming down with him to earth as part of his triumphant entourage. So we will be raised with Christ. We will go and meet him in the air. We will be transformed into glorified bodies, and then we will be presented to the earth." So when we are called with Christ, we will be transformed and presented. Now, I think this is a hopeful thing. And I think naturally, if we want to think about what would be most hopeful, we'd probably say being carried away from tribulation, being carried away from trial, being taken away with Christ before we have to suffer. But even though I believe that Christ will raise us and rapture us to himself after tribulation, there are reasons for hope. First, we believe that Jesus will be present with us no matter what. You know the Great Commission if you've been here for any length of time. You know the promise of God and the last words of the book of Matthew. Jesus says to his disciples, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And what this means for us is if we are in Christ, if we are united to him, the promises of Romans 8, 38 and 39 apply to us. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." I can't promise. No one can promise that you will have an easy life, even now, either now or in a time of greater tribulation. But what I can promise is that these promises are for you if you are in Christ. Regardless of whether you face death or life, whether you're opposed by demons themselves, whether the future is uncertain, whether there are powers against you or height or depth or anything else, the promise of God is that nothing can conquer you. Nothing can overwhelm you because Christ is with you. Also, whenever Jesus speaks comfort to his disciples, he says this, "I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." When we're tempted to believe that God is good only when he takes us away from trial and tribulation, remember, the hope is not in the authority that they had, but instead the fact that Christ was with them. Jesus will reign forever, and we will live with him, and this should lead us to rejoice regardless of what we went through to get there. Also, Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31, another hopeful section as Jesus speaks about his return. "Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." We will be called to Christ when he returns. And finally, 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 to 3. "Dear friends, we are now children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves, just as he is pure." We have hope that we will be like him when he appears. Again, no matter what has brought you to this point, no matter what will bring you to that point, the Lord is with you. You will not be overcome, and you will be with Christ and live with him forevermore when the Lord comes personally and visibly. And then finally, he comes imminently. Two passages I want us to consider with this. First, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." Two truths I want to gather from this. First is the patience and mercy of God that restrains the final judgment. If you've ever wondered when you look around the world, why is it that evil continues? Why is it that evil is allowed to continue? We're told in this passage that the mercy and the patience of God restrains his final judgment because he wants more people to come to faith in Christ. So regardless of whether you think of those that come to Christ as elect or foreknown or however you understand the mechanics of this happening, the reality is that God knows that by allowing the world to continue, even allowing the evil in it to continue, even the suffering in this world, more people will be saved. And he deems that worth it. He deems it worth it that the world continues because more people will be saved. But at the end of this, verse 10, we see the reality that there will be a day that this time of patience will end and that his judgment will come. You see, it's this apocalyptic vision of the heavens disappearing with a roar, the elements destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it laid bare. There will be a time where this becomes reality. So in the meantime, how do we respond to the coming of Christ? The fact that there are still some who walk as enemies of the cross. I think we need to respond with both urgency and hope. First, hope in the mercy of God, knowing that he delays Christ's coming for the knowledge that the Great Commission will continue. that there will be people and people groups that have not yet heard that will hear because God allows the world to continue. And he, in his wisdom and his good planning, his providence, knows and allows for those who have not yet come to him to still respond in faith, but also in urgency. The day of the Lord will come, that's reality, and like a thief, that's imminence. There will be a time, and we do not know the day or the hour when that time of patience will end. And those who walk as enemies of the cross, the Bible tells us, will be judged. Those who do not hear and respond will face actual judgment, will actually face the Lord. Friends, we must go to them. We must tell them. We must call them to believe in Christ. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And friends, since we are unsure of the exact moment of Christ's return, we cannot be lazy, we cannot procrastinate in our evangelism. It's not going to be on the screen, but I just want to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to you. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. So we hear in verse 3 about those who are saying peace and safety. These are those, I think, who are saying, I don't need to worry about religion right now. I'll have fun now and then think about God later. I'll live for myself and then eventually I'll try to make it right with God however I can. See, we're told they'll be surprised when Christ returns, that they will not recognize him, yet will be surprised at his return. But instead, verse 4 says, we, in contrast, are awake and alert. We will not be surprised of the judgment of Christ, not surprised at his coming, not because we know when it's coming. We're told in verses 1 and 2 that we do not know when it'll be coming, but instead, we have been prepared for it. We have been waiting and living like those who know that Christ is coming back. We are always prepared for the coming of Christ. And then verse 10, we just need to notice that he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together in him. The reality is that we were created to be raptured and lived with him. So we prepare ourselves, verse 11 says, by encouraging one another and building each other up, just as in fact we are doing. So we prepare ourselves for the coming of Christ by preaching the gospel, both in settings like this, mostly to believers, and in our daily lives, mostly to unbelievers. We preach the gospel that more would be prepared. We are unsure of when Christ is coming back, but we are called to always be living our lives in a way that is prepared for his coming. Christ is coming soon. May we be prepared for it. So finally, just as we close, I want to consider one verse and two quotes that should give us hope. Matthew 24:14. Jesus gives this word to his people. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. This mission, this great commission, began before us, and it will continue after us. Should the Lord not come back in our lifetimes, we will trust that the great commission continues after us and that it will not fail. See, Jesus says before the end comes, the gospel will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And so we know that God has a plan for all peoples. Matthew Henry writes about this verse, and he says these two things. First, even in times of temptation, trouble, and persecution, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached and propagated and shall force its way through the greatest opposition. Though the enemies of the church grow very hot and many of her friends grow very cool, yet the gospel shall be preached. See, surrounding verse 14 are descriptions of persecution that come to the church and those who walk away from the church because of them. But instead of finding despair, Henry reminds us that the gospel will be preached regardless of persecution, regardless of those who reject it or turn away from it. And then second, he says this, that which seems chiefly intended here is that the end of the world shall be then, and not till then, when the gospel has done its work in the world. The gospel shall be preached, and that work carried on when you are dead, so that all nations, first or last, shall have either the enjoyment or the refusal of the gospel. So the reality is, the mission of Christ, the Great Commission, will not fail. Workers will be raised up and sent out into the harvest around us and the harvest around the world, so that all people may hear the gospel. All people groups confronted with either the enjoyment or the refusal of the gospel. So the gift gives us hope as those who send, those who go, and those who suffer for the gospel. Finally, Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Friends, as I close today, just consider that reality. That multitude that we will stand in. With every nation, tribe, people, and language present before the throne. Next week, I really hope you join us again as we continue on with our theme of 40 days of prayer beyond the fourfold gospel. We're going to hear from Mark about the reality of mission and then from an international worker couple who's going to the nations to make this a reality. So please join us and hear of the mission of God. But as we close today, I just want to leave us with this benediction. John 16, 33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus has overcome the world by being our Savior. He overcomes the world by being our sanctifier and our healer, and he will overcome the world by being our coming King. Will you stand with him on that day? Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we trust your word. We trust that you are coming again in glory. Lord, that you will present yourself to us and present us to this world in victory. Lord, victory is in your hands, for you have overcome the world. So, Lord, as we go with the gospel to our neighbors, to our friends, and to the nations, Lord, we go as those who share the victory of Christ with them, who call them to live for the one who is and will be victorious. Lord, sanctify us and heal us and give us hope in your second coming. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.